2 Timothy 3:14. Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now we've chosen to emphasize the last part of this text because we often trail off a little as we quote this text. We kind of trail off a little and we could really miss the most important part of it. We stand on a rather high plateau on Pisgah's Mountain. We all are on that level. And we're all seeking to scale the heights of that mountain to get a clearer view of the promised land. And so we're going to start out on that premise that we are all on this high plateau. And all of those who rejoice in the harvest truth message have these blessings in common. And we're all brethren. The basis of fellowship is very broad. We do have to draw the line as to leadership. So I think that we all know how this would apply in our time. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints has been restored. And we call it the harvest truth message. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. Oh, how we've been assured of these things, if we have rightly applied ourselves. These things are not so because Brother Russell said so. That's very obvious. They're not true because a man said so. But he said these things because they're true. Let's not get the cart before the horse. They're not true because he said them. It's because they're true that he said them. And now we're putting the emphasis where it belongs on the last part of this text, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, of course, we are all very familiar with that passage in the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24 about that faithful and wise servant. But of course, it goes much farther than that in the Word of God. In Revelation, the first chapter, it tells that the Lord is holding 7 stars in his right hand, not his left hand, putting out the wrong hand, does him wrong. In his right hand, position of favor, 7 stars. And I think we can easily identify one of these stars as also being that wise and faithful servant. And that really means something to be held in the Lord's right hand. That doesn't mean that they have to be perfect. And the pen that a person uses might be rather scratchy, but you can usually get the message if you look a little closely enough. And that's the important thing. We want to get the message. And not look at the scratches of the pen. The Lord is pleased to use human instruments. He has been all the way through. And then, of course, the Lord had a special message for the 7th messenger, too, in Revelation. Under the messenger to the church of Laodicea, right. And what a wonderful message that is. And how it applies to our time, the Laodicean church, the last stage of church, and there aren't to be any other messengers. Nobody I've heard of claims to be the 8th messenger. That would be too presumptuous. But you know, we did have a 7.5 messenger, and now they're subdividing it. There's 7 2/3. But actually, there's only the 7 messengers. And relating this to what we had to say yesterday about the foolish virgin having to get their oil, I think the virgins last, the ones that have neglected the harvest truth, I think they're going to have to get that. The time of trouble is going to prove that the pastor was right. Before it's all over, it will convince the Bible students in particular that he had the right outline of his time of trouble, the different stages, the war, the revolution, and the anarchy, and so on, and then the still small voice. And we wonder how long it'll take the world to realize that all of this is written 70, 80 years ago is being fulfilled. And of course, by that time, the door will be shut, as we learned in the parable of the wise and foolish virgin. And we don't want to wait for that, do we? And so let us examine this harvest truth message, which incidentally is also, we think, referred to in the man with the writer's inkhorn in Ezekiel 9. And Brother Young reminded us that we had, I think most of us have heard before, that when a painter was engaged to paint the Bible, open Bible, on the window of the old Bible house, and without any instruction, anybody, he painted it open to Ezekiel 9. Brother Russell saw that, he turned pale. He realized the implications of that and the responsibility that went with that, too. Now, the tabernacle shadow, as we know, was a part of the harvest tooth message. It came out in 1881. The same year that Food for Thinking Christians came out. Now, Food for Thinking Christians was the first volume, that's the divine plan in its original form, differently presented. But that was the counterpart to the type in Tabernacle Shadow. So we had the plain statements of the Word of God, and they're corroborated by the type in Tabernacle Shadow. Now, this Tabernacle Shadow, then, is something that should be very sacred to us. And while we already mentioned, these things are not inspired. I think the Tabernacle Shadow comes the closest to inspiration of anything in the Harvest Truth Message. And I want to read this excerpt from the pastor's autobiography found on page 3824 in paragraph 9. There are several pages here in which he explains how he came to an understanding of the truth. This was a little later on in his experience, 3824, paragraph 9, when he was speaking earnestly of the correct understanding of Tabernacle Shadow. "But I went to the Lord with this, as with every trial, told him just how it seemed to me, how anxious I felt for his dear sheep, who, having their appetite sharpened by some truth, whereby their very hunger exposed to Satan's deception. I told him that I realized that he was a shepherd and not I, but that I knew also that he would be pleased at my interest in the sheep and my desire to be a mouthpiece to declare the truth, the way and the life to them. And I felt deeply impressed that if the time had come for the permission of a false view to deceive the unworthy, it must also be his due time to have the truth on the same subject made clear, that the worthy ones might be enabled to stand and not fall from the truth. Believing that the due time had come for the correct understanding of the meaning of the Jewish sacrifices, which in a general way all Christians conceive were typical of better sacrifices, and that the Lord would grant the insight as soon as I got into the attitude of heart best fitted to receive the light, I prayed with confidence that if the Lord's due time had come, and if he were willing to use me as his instrument to declare the message to his dear family, that I might be enabled to rid my heart and mind of any prejudice that might stand in the way and be led of his spirit into a proper understanding. I think that is a prerequisite to any clear understanding of important truth. That was the way to start out. Preparing his own heart and mind. Believing that the prayer would be answered affirmatively, I went into my study next morning prepared to study and write. Before noon I spent in scrutinizing the text and every other scripture likely to shed light upon it, and especially the epistle to the Hebrews, and in looking to the Lord for wisdom and guidance. But no solution of the difficult passage came. The afternoon and evening were similarly spent, and all of the next day. Everything else was neglected, and I wondered why the Lord kept me so long. That would have been a long time, wouldn't it? But on the third day, near noon, the whole matter came to me as clear as the noonday sun. So clear and convincing and so harmonious was the whole tenor of Scripture. I could not question its correctness. And no one has ever yet been able to find a flaw in it. Now it came so suddenly, and it wasn't the result of just cogent reasoning alone, you see. In other words, he went all through this. Seemingly it was a blank. And then the fact that it came so suddenly convinced him. And you know it convinces me, too, pretty well. That the Lord had a special hand in illuminating his mind to understand these very difficult types. And he says no one up to that time had been able to find a flaw in it. Well, personally, I haven't found a flaw in it yet. And yet this has been the touchstone for Bible students, for matters of truth. Out of the square was the tabernacle. And so it is. It's very important in that respect, too. However, a lot of flaws have been found in it since. And we want to examine some of these and clear away what we think is the wrong idea. Now, the errors that we'll be speaking of here would change 25 paragraphs in the Tabernacle of Shadows, right in the heart of the book. And it would, it's just little Tabernacle of Shadows. In fact, it makes practically useless as a textbook with that many changes in the fundamental parts of it, too. And I counted those at random. I don't know how many other things might be affected indirectly. And also, as we'll see, it would involve 14 changes on the chart of the ages. Now, the first error we'll list here is 1A. Incidentally, we have a few sheets here, a few copies of these notes with references. There might be enough for maybe one for each ecclesia represented here, but maybe they have eight or nine. But we would be able to send you copies if you could desire them. But we have a few copies here. So if it isn't convenient to take notes, maybe you can refer to these later. But if it is convenient to take notes, maybe you could put these references down, and you'd be sure to have them. Now, this is an error, and we're making a direct quote from a recorded lecture by a responsible brother on the Tabernacle Shadow. Quote, "The holy represents the spirit-begotten condition of the consecrated, and the court represents the justified humanity of the consecrated." That might sound innocent enough first. You say, well, the goat didn't go into the holy, so the flesh would be pictured in the court. You see? Rather superficial reasoning, but it could easily get sidetracked on this. So we look a little closer. Now, by contrast, we'll call it the harvest truth. I think you gathered by this time that what I present is not so much my own as it is presenting a harmonious view and projecting the pastor's thoughts to particular subjects under examination. So we'll call this the harvest truth, in contrast to the error. Now, this is a quotation from the reprint 5325. "The new creature is the only one that God recognizes at all. For he knows us not after the flesh. He takes these mortal bodies of ours, which are consecrated to his service, as a part of the new creature. So if the new creature is in the holy, then our justified humanity has to be with that new mind. Now that thought can be clearly demonstrated. The new creature is a new mind in a justified humanity. It should now become the servant of the new creature, the new mind. That's 3.53.25. The new mind cannot exist without a body. And refer now to Parable Reference in Tabernacle Shadows. Page 20, paragraph 4. 21, paragraph 2. 22, paragraph 2 and 3. 23, paragraph 1. 56, paragraph 1. 115, paragraph 2 and 3. Page 116. Page 120, paragraph 1. Now the court, by contrast, pictures the tentatively justified before consecration. Brother Russell never made a complete change of his opinion on this matter of justification. All he did was he subdivided the subject. Earlier, he just spoke of those coming into the court as being justified, period. Later on, he says he should call that tentative justification, or in the way of justification, and the vitalized justification would be the exchange of our human life right for spirit begetting. See, we can't be two beings at the same time in that precise sense. We're human beings up to the point of spirit begetting. Then we are actually new creatures, so much so that if we're unfaithful, we, as embryo new creatures, we would lose life altogether. You couldn't come back to the human life. But the same token, if we yield ourselves to the influence of the Holy Spirit, we will be born as spirit beings, you see, after that. Now, that's the only change that he made on justification. You will check that in the foreword to the sixth volume, where he explains this in detail. Now, the fact that the court would represent a justified class, tentatively now, that's the only change I would agree to on Tabernacle Shadows. The words referring to the justification in the court, I would agree to putting tentative justification in there. Actually, it's understood. You shouldn't have to even insert it there, but that change we could agree with to bring it in complete harmony with the 1916 forward, the sixth volume. Now that the fact that the court represents the tentatively justified condition then, supported by Tabernacle Shadows, page 19, paragraph 1 and 2, 20, paragraph 2, 21, paragraph 3, 22, paragraph 1, 23, paragraph 1, 41, paragraph 1, 55, the middle of the page, 61, paragraph 1, 74, paragraph 1, 81, paragraph 1. Now, you get an idea from all these references how much of the tabernacle you would throw out of line if you would make any radical change on this subject. Now, according to the error, consecration would have to be shown at the gate instead of the first veil. In other words, if our justified humanity, that's the justified humanity of the consecrated, is pictured in the court, well, then you really would have to call out a consecrated condition. So the consecration would have to be shown at the gate. And that is precisely the error that was taught. These ideas come from, they really originated in Judge Rutherford's 1920 edition of Tabernacle Shadows, which he doesn't change the text, but makes a lot of footnotes, and it refers to 20 pages of changes in Tabernacle Shadows. Fine print, changes, Tabernacle Shadows. And that's where all of these errors really originate. Now, What's wrong with the idea that the humanity is pictured in the court? They might say, well, the goat didn't go into the hole. Well, that's true. But you know, the goat didn't stand the court either. That would destroy the picture right away, wouldn't it, if you're going to take that? The goat didn't stay in the court. We wanted to refer to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and the 25th verse, and find out how much of the bullock and the large goat stayed in the court. Leviticus 16:25. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. That's the brazen altar. The fat. The internal fat. That doesn't mean they'd have to cut all the fat off the front quarters and the hind quarters. That wasn't the idea. That roll of fat around the vital organs on any butchered animal, when you've seen that, you know what's referred to. That fat. That's what's referred to. Pure fat, I think. Now, if possible, we would concede this much, that there were other portions that were also included and taken for granted, not specifically mentioned, because in an earlier chapter, in the ninth chapter, verses 10 and 15, which we know is another picture of the atonement day, sacrifices, there was the internal fat, the two kidneys, and the caul, which is above the liver. That's all. We might concede that it's possible that that was also included, and maybe it's understood here in the 16th chapter. But look what a small proportion of the animal would have been burned on the brazen altar. So the bullock and the large goat didn't remain in the court. Now, what does this mean? Well, the entire animal, otherwise, was burned outside the camp. And reference is even made to that in the New Testament. Paul speaks of going to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the tabernacle. Confirmation of that in the New Testament. But in the 27th verse of the 16th chapter, it says, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn them in fire, their skins and their flesh and their dung. In other words, the entire carcass was burned outside the camp. Would our humanity be shown there? Way outside the camp? Our justified humanity? Hardly. That isn't the picture. Our humanity is not shown in the court. Now, for those on the outside, it would, of course, burning up the entire animal would create something of a sense, but there's also another aspect of this. You say, well, that doesn't hardly apply to me. It doesn't seem like people despise me so much. But isn't it true that they think we're wasting our time? We should be in some big church organization engaged in some social uplift work or maybe foreign missionary activity, something like that. You're just wasting your time going to your studies and so forth. Just like all of that good meat, not just the hides and the hoofs and the offal of the animals, but there was all those nice steaks that were being burned up out there. It looked like a waste, didn't it? No, it isn't a waste. No, this is a sin offering. That's part of it. That is an interesting subject in itself. Now, the pastor's interpretation, given the tabernacle shadows, is much more reasonable and is scriptural. There were three burnings going on at the same time. There was incense on the golden altar. You might say that was the essence of the sacrifice. Sweeter perfume. How it appeared to those in the holy. Now the Lord would look at it. The burning of the fat upon the brazen altar, that wouldn't be an unpleasant odor either, would it? And it would be a curious burning, knowing the zeal, as it would be viewed by those who were tentatively justified in the court. And then the burning outside the camp would represent how the sacrifice is used by those in the world, outside the camp. Now, you can't improve on that interpretation, can you? It's a fact. Because that's what happened to these animals. What happened to these sacrifices? Three different burnings. This is shown in Tabernacle Tattoo, page 57, paragraph 1 to 3, and page 62, paragraph 2. Our human bodies must be pictured in the holy because the second veil represents the death of the human body. All right? We have the tabernacle in this chart in the Jewish age, the safe space. That's where the tabernacle belonged. Yeah, really, wasn't it? It was in the Jewish age. So here we have the tabernacle. Here is the holy, and here is the most holy. And the second veil represents the death of the flesh. If we study tabernacle shadow, we certainly have that drilled into us. First veil, the death of the human will, right? The second veil, the death of the human body. Well, if the human body isn't dead until we go under the second veil, then it must be with us all through the holy, right? And the new mind has to have a body. Now, it is a misfit, though. It all appears that when we all stretches out, oh, he says it's dead body. How it handicapped him. Things that he would do, he did not. The things that he would not do, he did. Oh, what a misfit this is for the new mind. And that is shown in Tabernacle Shadows 2. Because the doorposts to the holy, there were five doorposts. Five is an uneven, incomplete number to start with. Let's say it's the compartment of the five. Five wise, five foolish, and so on. It was an incomplete number, five. Five doorposts to the holy. They were gold, covered with gold, set in copper socket. Now, what is copper doing in the tabernacle? Everything else was gold or silver. Now, there you can't beat the pastor's explanation. He quotes Apostle Paul. He says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Could you possibly improve on that? Because copper represents humanity, see? Human perfection, however, because we are justified. This is our justified humanity now that the new creature is using. Actually, our human nature has been given up in consecration, but we do have this body. And we have to gain a victory, you see, in the conquering of the old nature, of the human body. Constant warfare. Now, in contrast to this, there were four doorposts to the most holy. Now, four is a perfect number. More than that, it's a divine number. There were four golden posts set in four silver sockets. Silver sockets now. All the boards were set in silver sockets. And the doorposts to the most holy were set in silver sockets. Shows that when you pass the second veil, you'll actually be a spirit being. Really and truly, silver represents truth, represents spirit nature, not divine nature. You really and truly be a spirit being when you go down that second veil. Oh, then you must have the Christ when you're in the holy, right? Five copper sockets for the holy. Now, we compare these scriptures on this matter of the sockets to these doorposts. Compare Exodus 36, 38 with Exodus 26, verses 31 and 32. And then on page, Tabernacle Shadows, page 114, paragraph 3, and page 115, paragraph 3. The pastor beautifully shows how the contrast between these doorposts, how they represent a change from embryo new creatures to spirit-born new creatures. Now, this is an interesting confirmation, too. The gate curtain, the door curtain, and the veil curtain were all the same material. With one exception. With one exception. The second rail had cherubims embroidered on it. In addition to the white linen embroidered with the scarlet and purple. But the second veil had cherubim. And of course, you can't mistake that it's off there. When you pass the second veil, you really be a spirit being, even as a cherubim there. Now, this you'll find in Exodus 36:35 mentions the second veil. The great persons, Exodus 38:18. The first veil, Exodus 36:37. Now, other scriptures directly show the death of the body at the second veil. Hebrews 6:19, we have this faith as an anchor beyond the veil. Referring to the second veil, I think we'd all agree. And Hebrews 10:20, that it says that the body of, or the flesh of Jesus, the veil, which is his flesh. Again, identifying the second veil as the flesh of Jesus. And now to this very dramatic moment in the life of our Lord. Matthew 27:51. And when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. From top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, what was that veil? That was the second veil in that glorious temple. They say it was 5 inches thick. Think of that. And that was rent from top to bottom. It's the death of Jesus. That's when he passed beyond the second veil. He even had the flesh up to that point. Now, I think that should suffice to show that the entire new creature, mind and body, is in the Holy. What difference does it make? Well, really, it makes a lot of difference. Because you would have to... The bodies of the new creatures removed out of the Holy, they'd have to be moved into the court. So now, instead of the entire new creature being here, the bodies would be pictured down here. But now that's going to make another big change. Because the Levites are in there. And that can't represent both things. It can't represent both the consecrated and the unconsecrated. And so you're going to have to move the Levites out of the court. Put them down here someplace. Now, also, this would make another change. There are several other changes. T and Q on the chart would have to be moved down on the chart of the ages. Corresponds to the tabernacle, right? Chart of the ages compares with the tabernacle. And so if you move if you change the tabernacle shadow, you also make a comparable change on the chart of the ages. Tabernacle shadows and the chart. to have that here at the moment, but you move the tentatively justified out of this position, you'd have to move them below here. And then, in this space, you would have, instead of a portion of a pyramid, you'd have two parallel lines. In other words, the justified would not be any more numerous than the consecrated. So you would have to extend those lines down to the line showing justification, line N on the chart. Now, also, N and M would be separated in the Gospel Age there. They would be moved below the line, and divided into two parts representing the new creature and the humanity. The humanity, you see, would be moved down to line N. And so then up here, this will only represent half of N and half of M. The other half of N and M would be down here. This is the court. That change is made in the start of the ages. All right, now, some other points. This is another error on the subject. The progressive picture taught by